Well, I'm going to take a break from the foreign policy study for a week, and I want to look into when do we resist evil and defend ourselves based on some questions that I had last time from the study. And I could have just made this part of the foreign policy study, but I thought it would be nice to have this as its own standalone study, that if somebody has a question about it, you can just hand them this recording instead of having to, you know, try to filter through a six sermon study. Mm-hmm. And plus, it's not really pertinent to that study anyway, exactly. So, I got thinking about this, and I've, did a lot of pondering, and I think I have some pretty good general principles laid out here, and I don't have an answer for every situation, so, I think this should hopefully help a little bit anyway. So let's look first of all at when we should not resist evil, and then we'll get into when we should. If you want to turn to 1 Peter 2:20, it says here in the Bible that it's acceptable with God when we suffer for well-doing. So we don't think that's very acceptable to suffer for well-doing or suffer, period, but it is acceptable with God that He is approving of it, which is kind of interesting. This is in 1 Peter 2:20. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So when you suffer and take it patiently, and patience, don't have that defined here. I do later on. Patience is the suffering or enduring of pain, trouble, or evil with calmness and composure, the quality or capacity of so suffering or enduring. So we don't really think of patience that way today. We usually think of patience like, you know, you're just sitting there and you're, you know, wiggling your leg like I am now, and you're anxious about something and you just can't, you're having a hard time waiting. But patience really is the suffering of pain. And I guess waiting for something is pain. It's an emotional pain, but it can go a lot, patience can go a lot deeper than that. But anyway, it says here that when you suffer and you take it patiently, that when you bear that pain calmly and with composure, that's acceptable with God. He is okay with that. We're called to suffer for righteousness as Christ did, whose example we are to follow. And a lot of it, we did talk about some of the, you'll recognize some of this stuff from the last study. It's, this isn't all brand new material. It's going at it from a different angle and looking at some other things. But, some of this stuff will be familiar from last time. 1 Peter 2:21, the next verse. And even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. So Christ suffered, and he left us an example that we're supposed to follow in suffering. So there is part of our Christian life is suffering, and that sometimes we are appointed to it. Now I have verses for that that I'll show you. So it's not something that we should try to avoid at all costs, depending on the situation. Now martyrdom is not the goal. We're not here looking to be martyrs. Just because it says that we're appointed to suffer doesn't mean that we put a bullseye on and say, hey, here I am, I'm a Christian, please persecute me, I want to suffer. I mean, that's not the idea.
Right.
So, and we'll get into that. There's a time to flee and all that kind of stuff. Think about this. Jesus did not resist the government when they came to arrest him in John 18. And a lot of my thoughts from this study are based on this text. In John 18. This is a pattern that Jesus showed us, which is maybe not a perfect pattern for us because the circumstances might be slightly different, but I think we can learn and glean a lot from this. John 18, 1 through 9. This is when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and Judas came with the band of soldiers to get him. He had betrayed him. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, or Cedron, that's a dot under that C, I forget if that's a hard C or a soft one. Anyway, I think it's Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them, Whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. That it might be fulfilled, which he spake of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. So here you have a band of soldiers, a government authority of some sort, comes to arrest Jesus. They came to the place where he was at, where he was, no, he wasn't dwelling, it was outside. But anyway, they came to his place and to get him. And this is a question that we have in our minds. What happens if they come for us? What do we do when they come for us, right? So I'm going to hopefully point out some things here from this text. Notice that they came for him with weapons. In verse 3, it says that they came, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. So here is an armed authority coming for Jesus, for persecuting him for righteousness' sake with weapons. But Jesus had easy access to a weapon with which he could have defended himself. We looked at that last time in Luke 22, when Jesus told the disciples to get a sword, to sell their garment and buy one if they didn't have one. In Luke 22:36, he told them that. And then in 38, as we saw last time, they said unto him, and they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, It is enough. So here are his disciples, the 12 of them, at least between all 12 of them, they have two swords. So there were weapons present. This John 18 is happening right at the same time as Luke 22 was, or right after Luke 22 would have been chronologically. And it's clear, I mean, we don't have to speculate that they had weapons because Peter drew out his sword and sliced the guy's ear off. So it's obvious that they had weapons. Jesus, and you can see that in Luke 22, I already looked at that one, in John 18 and verse 10. Peter, it says, Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, I can tell you, Peter probably just needed to brush up on his aim a little bit because he probably had aiming for the forehead, I'll bet, or the neck or something, probably not the ear. But luckily for that guy, Peter hadn't been in the range in, you know, been a while, and he had a great physician with him to put it back on, fortunately for that guy. So anyway, Jesus could have easily drew out Peter's sword or one of the other disciples' swords and went to town. I mean, he could have defended himself easily. Furthermore, he could have completely annihilated them. If you look in Matthew 26 of this same account, when he rebukes Peter, he tells him in Matthew 26:53, says, Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, legion is 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. So, I mean, you're talking a lot of soldiers. 36,000 to 72,000 soldiers or angels that he could have called down right then and there and just totally obliterated those guys. So it wasn't for lack of defense that Jesus didn't resist. He didn't count the cost and said, well, you know, I've only got 12 disciples. I got a band of soldiers with weapons. I can't resist. Okay, I'll give in under these circumstances. No, he could have wiped them out easily. I mean, he had the equivalent of a minigun or something, just, you know, done. I mean, it would have been over. So it wasn't for lack of defense. Jesus did not fight back, and he tells Pilate why in the same chapter there in verse 36, because his kingdom is not of this world. Contrary to some belief of a lot of eschatologists out there, he says there in John 18:36, Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. So his kingdom is not of this world, or else his servants would have fought. So the reason they didn't fight is because his kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's in this world, but it's not of this world. Jesus even rebuked Peter for fighting to defend him. In John 18:10-11, we read verse 10 just a minute ago. In verse 11, Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall not I drink it? So there was a specific reason why Jesus rebuked Peter there, because Jesus was fulfilling prophecy in this. I mean, this was the cup that he was given, and it was the will of God for him to do this. But still, Jesus rebuked him for resorting to violence in that case, in a case that he should not have resorted to violence in. In Matthew 26, 51 through 53, I think we basically read all that. Let me just double check, see if there's something that I didn't get there. Yeah, there is one good point here. In verse 52, this is right after Peter smote the guy's ear off. It says, "Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." So if we're the kind of people that think that we're going to pull out the sword under any little injustice and we're going to retaliate and revenge, well, people that take the sword die by it. You live by it, you die by it. So it's not a good idea to be quick to shed blood, quick to violence, that kind of thing, because people that are like that will end up being overcome by those same means. Mm-hmm. In this case, and this is important, in this case, Peter was trying to defend an innocent man who could have defended himself. Jesus could have defended himself. So he was trying to defend somebody that could have defended themselves. Big difference between trying to defend somebody that can't defend themselves. So that's a distinction that I want to draw out here, and I will draw that out in my closing remarks in the last part of the study. He was not trying to defend a person who could not defend himself. Okay, so it wasn't like it was his daughter or his, you know, little boy or something like that that couldn't defend himself. There's a difference there. And the significance of this will be apparent later. Now, some might say that Jesus didn't resist because it was God's will for him to suffer. Some people might say it because it was. I mean, he prayed for God's will. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. Clearly, it was the will of God that he suffered. So some might say, well, yeah, that's why he didn't resist. If it wasn't clearly revealed God's will, then maybe he wouldn't have resisted, some people might say. And it is true. I mean, it was God's will that he would suffer. I mean, I wouldn't deny that, obviously. If you look in Luke 22:42, Jesus prayed right before this for God's will to be done. It says there in Luke 22:42, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." So Jesus prayed for his will, God's will to be done. And Jesus had told the disciples numerous times throughout the Gospels that can you shut the door now? Is that what he's doing? Okay, yeah, good. He had told the apostles numerous times during his ministry that he would be crucified, he'd be lifted up, the Gentiles would come for him. And it was clearly revealed in the New Testament that this was God's will for him to suffer. That's absolutely true. But think about this. It's likewise given to us to suffer for Christ's sake. So just like it was given to Christ, it's given to us too. The difference being that this specific instance was prophesied that Jesus would suffer at that time in that way. Whereas for us, it's not. We don't have it prophesied, you know, next July, they're going to come for you, or, you know, so we don't have it. We don't have a specific prophecy to look at necessarily, but it is given to us. It is the Lord's will that we will suffer. In Philippians 1:28-29, Paul tells these Philippians, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him," interesting there, it's given to you to believe on him, "not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." So in God's providence and his election, yes, he gives it to you to believe, but he also gives it to you to suffer for his sake. So it is given to us. Another place says that we are appointed to suffer. In 1 Thessalonians 3:3-4, so like it was God's will for Christ to suffer there, in certain instances anyway, and we may not be able to identify them absolutely, clearly every time, but in certain instances, it's likewise given to us to suffer. 1 Thessalonians 3:3-4. 1 Thessalonians 3:3-4. Says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. So we don't be moved by these afflictions, because we're appointed thereto. This is, God has appointed us, He's ordained this, that we will have afflictions, that we will have tribulation, and don't be moved by it, and don't be surprised by it, because it will happen. So it is God's will that we will see affliction. It will happen. Now think about it. So we gave an example of Jesus not resisting when he was persecuted for righteousness, persecuted for his faith. And just hear me out here, because I'm not saying that we never resist when we're persecuted for our faith. And I'll give you examples of that. So just hear everything, and then when you get to the end, you know, if once you've seen the whole picture, if you still have questions, I'm more than happy to answer. The apostles, likewise, did not fight to defend themselves when brought before the authorities. Jesus told them that this was going to happen. He warned them ahead of time that they would be brought up to councils. It would happen. But he didn't tell them, he said, when you're brought up before councils, make sure you have your sword handy, you can just lop some heads off. He didn't say that at all. In Mark 13, 9 through 11, it says, take heed to yourselves. This is in that Olivet Discourse. Take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. So he tells them, you're going to be brought up before councils, you're going to be delivered to the synagogue, they're going to beat you, you're going to come before rulers and kings. For my sake, it's going to be a testimony against them. So look at it as an opportunity. It's a witnessing opportunity. Proverbs says, and this is a misapplication, but says that he that is diligent in his business shall be brought before kings, he shall not stand before mean men. Well, you're diligent in the scriptures, you're a diligent scripture, or Christian, you'll be brought before kings. Not exactly in the way that Solomon was talking about it, whereas you'll be honored, or you'll be brought there as an advisor or something, but you'll be brought there anyway. Paul was brought there, and he got to convert some people in Caesar's house. So, you know, it's not all bad. Yeah, but, I mean, just think about it. I mean, think about it. If you were on the stand in some high court, and you're being questioned for your faith, you can just pull out this old King James Bible and just lay it on thick and just preach the gospel to them. I mean, what an opportunity. I mean, it'd be a great time while it lasted anyway. So it'd be you get to witness against them. Peter and the other apostles didn't resist even when they were beaten. As a matter of fact, not only did they not resist, they leapt for joy because of it. They were happy to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ. In Acts 5, in verse 40 through 42. This is the second time they got brought up before the leaders of the day, and they're trying to figure out, what do we do with them? We already told them not to speak in this name, and they keep doing it. And that's when Gamaliel, the guy that trained Paul, stood up and said, with his very wise advice, that, hey, you know, we've had guys like this arise before. We had Thutis, and we had Judas, and, you know, led a bunch of guys out into the desert, and then they all died and came to naught. And he said, you know what? If it's not of God, it's going to come to naught anyway. And if it is of God, you can't fight. You're going to be fighting against God. So just don't worry about it. So I think this is interesting. In verse 40, it says, and to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they agreed. Good idea. We're not going to do anything with these guys. We totally agree with you, Gamaliel. Now come over here. We're going to throw some lashings on you. You know, kind of an interesting way of agreeing. But anyway, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So it didn't deter them. It just strengthened their resolve. You know, they get beaten for Christ. And so just think about it. I mean, maybe if somebody comes to beat you, you say, oh, nobody's going to beat me. I'm going to shoot these guys. And then you end up dead, or you end up in prison or something. They got beaten, they rejoiced for it, and then it just strengthened their resolve, and they went out and preached the gospel even more. So there's a time. I'm not saying there's not a time, but I don't think it's every time. It just depends on the circumstance. Peter went to prison, and we don't read anywhere of him resisting. Now, there may have been good reason for this. Whenever he got delivered there by four quaternions of soldiers, I mean, it would have been a suicide mission to resist, but still, he didn't do it. Some people have an idea, I'm just going to go down a blaze of glory. Well, might be, depending on the situation, you know, it might be something that you could do, but might not also be the best idea. And I'm going to talk about that counting the cost here a little later. In Acts chapter 12, and 1 through 6, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church and killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, whether he was taken by 4 quaternions or just given 4 quaternions to watch him, either way, I'm sure that they came with overwhelming force to take him. So to resist probably would have been futile. Is that in Star Trek or what is it? Resistance is futile?
The Borg.
Or the Borg, yeah. So anyway, resistance is futile. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing to the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And if we read the rest of the story, the angel comes and saves him out of that and takes him back. But anyway, my point is that he didn't resist. We don't read anywhere of him resisting anyway. And the interesting thing about Peter was that he had a wife to take care of. Contrary to Catholic dogma, Peter was not the first pope. He had a wife, and you know, maybe this was before the celibate papacy, I don't know, but which is all about property rights anyway, had nothing to do with holiness or anything like that, from what I've read anyway. They didn't want the priest's property being left to his widow, so yeah. But cloaked with godliness, quote-unquote, no doubt, for the reasons, I'm sure. They probably turned to 1 Timothy 4 and oh no, that would condemn that, wouldn't it? Time would come when they forbid to marry.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, anyway, probably didn't use that verse. In Matthew 8:14, and when Jesus had come into Peter's house and saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, so I just wanted that verse just to show that Peter had a wife. So Peter had a wife, and he was allowing himself to be taken to prison, and leaving his wife, you know, out of his care. He couldn't take care of her. And I think that's an important point to look at least some kind of general principle that he had people there that were relying on him, I would think so, and he went to prison anyway. And he also had a church. Look in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, we just read that. When Peter was kept in prison, it says, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Peter was an apostle, he was an elder too. He says he was an elder in 1 Peter 5. So anyway, he had a church to take care of. He was the apostle to the circumcision. So how is the church going to survive without their apostle, without their elder? You know, God can take care of that. So, I mean, if they come for me and I let myself go to prison and I don't resist them physically, well, you know, maybe God has somebody for me to preach to in a prison too. So just because you have somebody that is relying on you doesn't necessarily mean that it would always be wrong for you not to resist, you know, in that case. I mean, it might be the right thing for you to do. It just depends. Stephen didn't resist when the Jews killed him. Acts 7. So when we looked at this just the other day too, I think, I don't remember what the point I was getting out of it then was. But anyway, in Acts 7, 54 through 60, so he just got done preaching this really great sermon to them and quoting all kinds of scripture from the Old Testament, kind of gave them a synopsis of the history of Israel. And ends it with these, you know, kind, nice words like a benediction. Ye stiff-necked, ye uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets of your fathers, have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Ye received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So I don't know why they got mad. You know, I don't quite understand that. But anyway, they got upset in verse 54. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. You notice whenever Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, they were pricked in the heart. These people were cut to the heart. There's another place, I forget where it is, where it talks of them being cut to the heart. There's a difference between a cut and a prick. The prick has a good outcome, where you're pricked and you're provoked into love and good works. The cut, you're provoked into murder and bad works. So when they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth, and he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly unto heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord. I can just see it now. I mean, I literally, like, putting their hands over their ears, and just say, I don't want to hear it, you know, and then, you know, run upon him with one accord. Stopped their ears. And they cast him out of the city, and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus. Right there, Jesus is God. Calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus. I just like all these little proofs here and there of the deity of Christ. Interesting. Imagine this, the NIV deleted calling upon God. You know, so there you got another place where they take away from the deity of Christ. Every chance they get. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. His dying words were, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Not you MFers or whatever. You know, I mean, he didn't, his dying action was not to try to kill one more as he went out or something. His dying breath was, Lord, lay not this to their charge. So, and it reminds us, what did Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, when he's hanging on the cross. So, I mean, that's something that we should really think about. And I've thought about it so many times. You know, you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you just see the things that these people go through, have gone through. Right. And I just think, could I have done that and suffered it patiently with composure? Or would I have been like, you SOBs, you wait, I mean, you're going to get yours, you're going to be burning in hell, or, you know... That's not the way to do it, though. I mean, I think the martyrs gave us a good example, but right here you have Stephen, you have Jesus Christ, both not cursing them that cursed them, not reviling them that reviled them. And I tend to think that the Holy Spirit probably gives you some special measure of grace in that situation. Because Jesus said, and you know, when he said in Mark 13, we read that, don't premeditate what you're going to say. He'll give you the words to say. And I just tend to think, when you're being burned alive or having boiling lead poured down your throat or whatever, all these awful things that Catholics did to people, and that people could suffer this and somehow just not lose it, not flip out, not scream and curse and everything else, I just have to imagine that some special measure of grace is given by the Spirit to people like that. You know, as your days may demand, so shall your strength be.
Right.
God said, I can't imagine that it's just pure human strength that's able to endure something like
right.
that. You know,
right. And that might be part of the point of it being so brutal.
Yeah.
And complying with the
yeah.
game. Right.
Absolutely. And that's, I mean, just think about heaping coals on a fire on somebody's head. When they torture you like that and you still are more righteous than
right.
they. I mean, that's just, I mean, I'm sure that just infuriates them even more.
Right.
But, so... I guess if you really want to get him back, just kill him with kindness. Be nice to him, and that you'll inflict more injury on them than you would if you did anything else. Paul didn't resist when he was put in prison. We looked at this back there, I don't know, I think the first Bible study that we did, or second one, in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were put in prison, and they were put fast in the stocks, and they were beaten. You remember that story, I think, and then they sang, at midnight, they sang hymns and praised God. But anyway, we don't read anywhere of them resisting. It just said they, there in verse 22, and the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas whined and complained and cursed and... No, they didn't. They prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. So just looking at their very attitude here, I don't see them resisting and fighting and, you know, just to the tooth and nail and resisting every step of the way when they're praying and singing hymns in prison and praising God. I I just see them suffering it patiently because they're being persecuted for their faith. And so, just yet another example. Paul didn't resist when he was beaten, stoned, and imprisoned. And I'm not going to read that whole text, but you can look in 2 Corinthians 11, 19 through 30. That's when he gives that whole list of when he was beat with rods, and he was shipwrecked, and he was stoned, and he was in perils of water, and robbers, and false brethren, and all that kind of stuff. So, anyway, once again, we don't read of him resisting anyway. So, you know, it's kind of, maybe it's the argument from silence, that if it doesn't say he resisted, then you can assume that he didn't. You know, I don't know, but I think what we don't have is an example of somebody resisting being persecuted for their faith. That we don't have that I can find anyway. Resisting in by a violent physical resistance. Let me put it that way.
Yeah.
Because there's different levels of resistance. And so that all resistance is certain. I mean, I would say you should always resist in some sense, where if you can run, if you can get away and you can hide, do it.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to get into that in just a second. And that would be resistance. You know, you're resisting them trying to get you. The Hebrew believers, this is another excellent example. The Hebrew believers took joyfully the spoiling of their goods when they were persecuted for their faith. They're over there in Hebrews chapter 10. Here's people that it wasn't necessarily their lives that were in peril that we read anyway. That doesn't appear to be. It was their goods. They were either being robbed or maybe being robbed of business, you know, because the Jews are kind of notorious for that. Even to this day, if a Jew converts to Christianity, they're ostracized from the public. All business contracts, all opportunities are taken away. And they literally probably go through the same thing that these Hebrew believers did way back in the first century. But he says there in Hebrews 10, 32 through 36, it says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst because ye became companions of them that were so used." It's interesting. I think we've all gone through this whenever we joined the church and we became a gazing stock and we got reproaches and afflictions a lot of times by family or friends, co-workers, whatever. And partly because of that, and then partly because we became companions of them that were so used. You endure that great fight of affliction because you identified yourself with other people that are in the same boat. And so that gets you into trouble. Not only your belief of the doctrine, but then you identify with, oh yeah, those people, those weirdos that don't celebrate Christmas, or those weirdos that don't, you know, my goodness, they get together and wash each other's feet in church. How strange is that? You know, so you get made fun of or whatever by being companions with people that are treated like you are. "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." See that? "Took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." So you know what they thought? Take my goods. I don't care. I've got a mansion waiting for me in heaven. I've got a better and enduring substance. I have something in heaven where moth and rust doth not corrupt. You know, I have something that's more valuable than gold and silver and everything else. So you know what? You want to take this stuff? You can have it. It doesn't matter to me. "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth," Jesus said. He says there in verse 35, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." You have need of patience. So yeah, I look at these Hebrew believers and taking joyfully the spoiling of their goods. And I think, and I've heard it said, you know, just keep a loose hand on all the things and the possessions of life, where, you know, don't let people rob you, and don't let people take things from you that they shouldn't take, and don't let people walk all over you. But on the same hand, keep a loose grip on it, because if it does, I mean, riches make themselves wings and fly away, even if somebody isn't robbing them from you. So you set your sights on that kind of stuff, and life's all about your possessions. Well, when possessions are taken away, then your joy is taken away too, because that's where your joy is focused on.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, I've learned to appreciate the simple life and just to make it as simple as possible and not have life be all about material possessions, you know, friendships and family and all that kind of stuff. Church is far more important. I think. So anyway, where was I? Yes, so it says he said that they have need of patience. And as I read before, patience is the suffering or enduring of pain, trouble, or evil, with calmness and composure, the quality or state of so suffering or enduring. So he tells these believers, and I would say likewise that we, as believers here in the New Testament, in this good day, we need to learn to suffer and endure pain, trouble, and evil, which is the definition of patience. You're in need of patience. So in this day, I would say that we probably need to learn it more than believers did in many other generations past, because we've never experienced it for the most part. We've had a pretty cushy life, most of us. I mean, you know, hard times come, but really, compared to what other people have been through, yeah, I think this would be very applicable. Ye have need of patience.
That's right.
Because we have not endured anything close to what most Christians have endured throughout the centuries, or just most people have endured for that matter. I mean, the world history is pretty much a history of poverty and scraping to get by and a lot of misery, really. And the last couple hundred years in this country have been quite different than most of human history before it, I think, that most people have lived in. We just totally take it for granted. But I think God's going to give us an opportunity here pretty soon to learn how they do it on the other side. So we can thank Him and sing praises for giving us patience. Someday, I kind of speak foolishly, but not totally. Being brought before councils could be a witnessing opportunity, just as we already looked at that in Mark 13:9. We said you're being brought before kings as a testimony against them. So don't be too quick to resist every time and go out in a blaze of glory when you might have an opportunity to witness to kings, maybe in prison. Stuart Crane had got a chance to witness to people when he was in prison. And Kent Hovind, the creation guy. I don't know what he's witnessing there. I mean, probably all this premillennial junk and Arminian stuff and all that stuff. But at least they're getting to hear some Bible truth of some kind. And I'm sure if I can imagine, I know Kent Hovind very well. I'm probably moving him around from block to block because they're getting irritated with everybody being affected positively by at least some form of the gospel anyway. So anyway. Though we should not resist persecution with violence, we certainly can and should try to avoid it and flee from it. So if you're personally being persecuted, you shouldn't resist it. I'm going to get into all this stuff, kind of lay it out there at the end. But though you shouldn't resist with violence if you're personally persecuted for your faith, you should try to avoid it and try to flee from it. Martyrdom is not the answer, and I think it's in Psalm 30. This is not in the outline, so I make no promises here. But I think it's Psalm 30. There's a couple different places. There's some in Ecclesiastes that say virtually the same thing. That the dead can't praise you. Here he comes. In Psalm 30, let's see, is this... I thought it was Psalm 30. Maybe it's Psalm 130. Let me see. There's a 30 in there, and it's in the Psalms, so maybe it's Psalm 130.
That's verse 9 of 30, I think.
Yeah, excellent, thank you. Psalm 30 and verse 9. I even had it highlighted. I was looking all around it, and it's right there, and I have martyrdom is not the goal note beside it. I mean, come on. Okay, Psalm 30. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? So what good are we going to do dead? You know, we can't be a witness in this earth when we're dead. So martyrdom wouldn't be what we try to attempt to procure anyway. If it happens, it happens, and it's a blessing if it does. But we don't need to be out there looking for it. So flee from it, run from it if you can. And this is not a cowardice at all. Jesus did it. And I don't think anybody would be going to call Jesus a coward. No Christian would anyway. In John 10:39, there's several examples of this. I'm going to give you about three of them here, where Jesus fled. He was disputing with these Jews in John 10, and they tried to get him. And in verse 39, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. He didn't submit himself to them. He ran away, got away. Nothing wrong with that. Luke 4:29-30. Luke 4:29-30. Once again, he ticked off some Jews and arose up, and they arose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Passing through the midst of them, he got away. He hid from them. It wasn't his time. And in Mark 12:14-16 is another example. Mark 12:14-16. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or no? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, and he said unto them, Whose image and superscription? Whose is this image and superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Let me make sure that was the verse that I wanted. It was Matthew. I was going to say, I don't know why I'm reading this verse, but I figure I'm already into it. I may as well continue on like I meant to anyway, and then maybe I can somehow pull myself out of it, but it wasn't possible. So I will just turn tail and run now. Matthew 12:14-16.
I don't think Ken Holman read that verse.
Yeah. Yeah, well, and the thing, I guess with that verse, you could tie that into this, where he was not resisting taxation. Mm-hmm. You know, he was, whose image and superscription is this? All right, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. You know, pay taxes to Caesar. So, yeah, I mean, it does tie in there. That's not really not the verse that I wanted. It had nothing to do with it. But if I was slick, I could have just played it off and said, now turn to Matthew chapter 12. So, anyway, not quite that slick. Matthew 12:14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. So they were going to get him to destroy him, and he withdrew himself from thence, just took off. So three times, three different Gospels, Jesus runs and hides, because his time wasn't come. He was running from the authorities. Nothing wrong with that. The Apostle Paul, which is our example and our apostle, did the same thing. Nobody's going to call him a coward. He was very bold. In Acts 9:23-25, this is when Paul was in Damascus, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their lying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. So here the government in Damascus is seeking to get him to kill Paul, and rather than submitting to the government and becoming a martyr, the disciples let him down in a basket over the wall. He escapes the civil government. And we get a little bit more detail in that of that in 2 Corinthians 11:32. Paul says, this is after he just listed off that whole list of afflictions that he had dealt with, all the persecutions and everything that he had experienced. And in verse 32, he says, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to approach, to apprehend me. So, I mean, this is the king. This is the civil government that is after Paul. And through a window in a basket, I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. So, yeah, I mean, if you can flee, flee. Don't become a martyr if you don't have to. And there's the proof text for it. I mean, right there. I mean, you got it. There's no question about it. And Jesus instructed his disciples to flee persecution. I mean, he told them ahead of time it was going to happen. And when it did, to flee. Nothing wrong with it. And, you know, I mean, that's what the pilgrims did. Basically, they had it pretty rough over there being persecuted in England, and they got in a boat, and they came over here and fled it. And a great nation was formed out of that. Matthew 10:23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. So when they persecute you in one city, flee to another one, he says. Take off. Now, when should we resist evil? So we looked at when we shouldn't. When you're being persecuted for your faith, personally, you should not. And I have a little more to say about that in a minute. But when should you? Well, we should protect those under our care. And we talked about this a little bit last time. But this is an important distinction to make. Jesus sought, as we saw, he sought to protect those under his care. In Matthew, or in John 18, did you notice what he did there when they came for him? He submitted to them, but what did he do? In verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Okay, so Jesus made provision to protect those under his care and said, hey, let these go. You want to take me? Fine, but let these go their way. Okay? It's interesting here, he didn't physically resist to protect those under his care, but I tend to think, especially because he was fulfilling scripture, these are words he himself spake in John 17 and verse 12.
Another proof of the divinity of Jesus. As he's the scripture, he's making it. He's
yes.
Making all the other verses, it says Isaiah says, and that the scriptures might be fulfilled.
Yes.
And you read it over and over in the Gospels. In this one, it quotes himself.
Yep, exactly. Now, he doesn't say the scripture, but still he is quoting himself, that the saying might be fulfilled. Absolutely. Yeah, that's a good point. In John 17 and verse 12, he said, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. This isn't speaking of eternally. This is speaking of the disciples that God gave him. He didn't lose any. In John 6, when he talks about all that thou givest me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me will in no wise cast out. I came down from heaven to do the Father's will, and this is the Father's will which sent me, that of all thou hast given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. That verse is talking eternally, all of God's children. He's not going to lose anything. He's going to resurrect them at the last day. This verse, he's specifically praying for the disciples here, that God gave him some disciples in this world, and he hasn't lost them. And then he's saying that this is the fulfillment of that. When they came for him, he spared their lives, said, take me, leave them go, that the saying might be fulfilled, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none, or me have I lost none. So I tend to think that since he was fulfilling scripture there, he's fulfilling his own saying, that if they would have said, no, we're taking them with us too, I assume that one way or the other, he would not have let it happen, because he's going to fulfill the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So,
right.
I mean, he says, I am he, and they all blows them all backwards. So he could easily say, let these go their way, and they say no. He's like, all right, fellas, do I got to do it again? You know, so he would have protected them one way or the other. I'm certain of it. We should and must provide for those in our own house, including their safety and their security, especially those in our own house. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. And if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And like I said before, this is speaking of providing for them financially for their needs. But, you know, what is it to provide for their needs and their food if you're not providing for their life and their safety? So you must provide in all ways for them. The idea of a man not providing for the safety and security of his family and doing like Lot did when the angels come to the door and say, hey, take my daughters, you know, no, that's not going to hold up. You're going to be in big trouble with God. And we will be judged by God for not defending those that are drawn unto death. Whether they're members of your own family, whether you see somebody out there in the street getting robbed or raped, and you just say, I didn't see that, I don't want to have a part in this, you will be judged for that. And I've thought about that too. I mean, that's a scary proposition. You see somebody out there being assaulted, you know, I don't know. I mean, that's why I carry a gun, I guess, because look at me, I'm not exactly going to go and beat up on very many people, unless it was like some six-year-old, you know, or some five-year-old or whatever. But, you know, I wouldn't have a problem putting in a bullet in some psycho that's trying to rape some woman on the sidewalk, I can tell you that much. I wouldn't have a problem with that at all. Proverbs 24, that might not sound like Christian charity to you, but I've got no issue with it. Proverbs 24, 11 and 12. It says, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it, and he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it, and shall not he render to every man according to his works? So if you see them that are getting ready to be drawn unto death, and you forbear to deliver them, if you can, and obviously if you're a 12-year-old girl and you see some other woman with some big attacker being drawn unto death, I mean, what can you do? I don't know. I mean, you know, at that point, I don't know. But if you forbear to deliver them and you can, you're going to be in big trouble. And not to mention having to live with that for the rest of your life, too, if you thought I could have done something and I didn't. God will render to every man according to his works, and you will be judged for that. So, taking it back to this situation, yeah, I mean, if whoever, whether it's an authority or whether it's a thief or a robber or a murderer or whatever, you see them come in to persecute your family and you just stand by and say, well, I can't do anything. Jesus said to resist not evil. Yeah, you're going to be in big trouble for not resisting them, drawing somebody to death. In Proverbs 31, 8 through 9, Solomon says, open thy mouth for the dumb and the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Plead the cause. This is given to the king, but if he saw people that are appointed to destruction, he's supposed to save them and provide for them. Mm-hmm. Our king just drops bombs on them over in other countries when we see them heading to destruction. But anyway, I don't think he keeps much of the rest of the scripture either. Now, we are permitted to and should defend ourselves against criminals who would harm us or rob us. Now, this is review from last time, but I want to cover it since I want to get it in this study too, and this will help to put it all together. Luke 22, 36, Jesus told the disciples to, if they didn't have a sword, to sell their garment and to buy one. Luke 22, verse 36, he says to them, then said he unto them, but now, see, before, you could go out, don't worry about it, you don't have your purse, you don't need your purse, your scrip, you don't need a weapon of defense or anything else, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So Jesus acknowledged the idea of self-defense, of being armed on your person, having a concealed carry weapon, if you will. Jesus fully authorizes this, and I'm thankful for that. Jesus said that a strong man armed keepeth his goods in peace, in Luke 11, 21 and 22. And like I said last time, just to repeat it so it gets on this recording too, for anybody that might hear this that didn't hear the other study, in verse 38, and they said unto him, Lord, behold, here are two swords, and he said unto them, it is enough. He didn't say, I was talking about a spiritual sword, dummy. You know, he didn't say that. He didn't put that thing away, register that with the authorities, or go lock that in your home safe, or at your sportsman's association building, or whatever. No, he didn't say that at all. Or he didn't say, I was only talking about for hunting purposes, or none of that nonsense. He said, it's enough. Two's enough. You know, if you got two weapons on you, you got enough. You're doing all right. You got redundancy, fault tolerance, you're good to go. So anyway, Jesus said that a strong man armed keeps his goods in Luke 11, 21 and 22. I try to put something in these studies to offend just about everybody. So hopefully I have succeeded. In Luke 11, 21 through 22, Jesus said, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. So he says, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. Jesus is affirming this principle of being armed and keeping your palace, keeping your house in peace. There's nothing wrong with defending your property, your goods, your family with arms, keeping your place in peace. Jesus is affirming that principle, absolutely. This shows that we can be armed, and this shows that we can use arms to protect our possessions. Not just our person, but we can use arms to protect our possessions as well. You know, be careful with that. I mean, you see somebody out in the parking lot, you know, hijacking your car or whatever, and you pull out your gun and shoot them, you're probably going to be in trouble. You know, I don't think that's going to fly in court. But if you're in your house, especially at night, and somebody breaks in to rob you, no problem putting a bullet in them. And even our pathetic court system even upholds that for the most part still today. So anyway, I mean, you breach the doorway of somebody's house, you're on holy ground there as far as I'm concerned, and you're taking your life into your hands. And I don't have any pity on you whatsoever. Jesus said the goodman, which is the master or the male head of a household, the master of the house would not suffer, which means to tolerate or to allow. He would not allow a thief to break up his house. Matthew 24 and verse 43. But know this, and Jesus is using this as an example of watching for his second coming. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. See, Jesus is using a real life example of watching for his second coming. If you in your house knew when a thief was coming, you would watch and you would not allow your house to be broken up, he says. So just in the same way you would protect your own house, watch for my second coming. You be ready. Don't be caught with your pants down, so to speak. When I come back, you don't want to be ashamed. So this is a legitimate principle. He would not have allowed his house to be broken up. How is it that he wouldn't have allowed him? Would he just meet the guy at the door and say, oh, no, no, you don't do this? No, that's not going to really work. You don't allow him by putting a barrel of a gun in his face. That won't allow him to break up your house. I know this sounds kind of extreme, but so be it. Exodus 22 and verse 2. Exodus 22 and verse 2. This is a principle that was found in the Old Testament too. It's not just Jesus wasn't off his rocker when he said this. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. So like I said last time, that's a castle doctrine. If a thief breaks into your house, he's breaking up, and you smite him to stop him and he die, there was no punishment for that. That was considered self-defense, defending yourself and your property, and no issue with that whatsoever in God's eyes. Now, let's look at some scenarios and situations of when or when not to resist evil, even with violence sometimes, based on the above information. So just try to keep in mind what you've just learned over the last hour or so. And with that in mind, let's go through a few things here. First of all, like we saw, fleeing and using diplomacy should always be our first recourse. But if that fails, then resisting can be an option under certain circumstances. We should always seek peace with all men. The idea is not to kill somebody, not to shoot somebody, not to beat somebody up. And I say these things and I sound really harsh. Somebody breaks into your house, you kill them. That's not the goal. And I don't want to kill anybody. I don't want to harm anybody. And it'd be terrible. You'd have to live with that for the rest of your life. And it would not be pleasant at all. And that's not the goal at all. I can't stress that enough. I'm not some kind of a hawk out there just like Dick Cheney, just waiting to murder as many people as I can or something. That's terrible. Before resisting, it's always wise to count the cost. So, in any situation, government officials show up at your house, give me your kids, count well. In that case, there wouldn't be a whole lot of cost to count for me. But if they come and said, you're coming with us personally, okay, count the cost. Am I going to resist and probably die? Is it worth dying for? I don't know. So, but this is a valid biblical principle in Luke 14. Luke 14, 31 and 32. Jesus said that he was comparing this or using this as an analogy for discipleship, for counting the cost of following Christ. And, you know, I think this is such a valid point, and this is something that if anybody ever comes to this church and wants to be baptized, I think I will try to give them many reasons why they shouldn't. And tell them to count the cost. You realize what this is going to cost. You realize what you're going to have to give up. You realize that family is going to persecute you and everything else. You know, count the cost. It's a valid principle. Luke 14:31-32. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So it's a valid point. I mean, if a king has half as many troops as another king, does it make sense to go out there and get slaughtered? If 100 FBI agents come to your door with full battle rattle on and they say, you're coming with us, does it make sense? Oh, no, I'm not. Yeah. I mean, just think about it. Maybe sometimes it's worth dying for a cause, but I don't know. I think in that case, I would, you know, hope to maybe witness to them when I'm on my way to the concentration camp or something, you know, and see if I can't convert one of them or something. Proverbs 20, verse 18. And, you know, I want to say that these are a lot of hypotheticals, and this stuff probably won't happen. It probably won't. It could. You're smiling. I know you don't believe me, but it probably won't happen. I'm trying to comfort you. Comfort the children here. It's not going to happen, kids.
Right.
It's something, I honestly think it's something that I wouldn't spend your time worrying about. Mm-hmm. It could happen, but it probably won't, okay?
Yes.
So, in Proverbs 20 and verse 18, so this could be a lot of hypotheticals, but it's worth mm-hmm. going over anyway. Proverbs 20 and verse 18. Every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. So it's a good idea to have good advice, to get good counsel before you go to make war. Before you go to resist and defend yourself, think about it. I wonder if George Bush read this verse in 2002, before we decided to go and invade Iraq.
Right.
And make a complete mess out of that and murder a whole hundreds of thousands of people that did us absolutely no harm, right, might I add. So anyway, I don't think he had good advice. When a ruler hearkens unto lies, all his servants are wicked, it says in Proverbs. So you can tell that Bush's servants were wicked too, because he hearkened to their lies. I got lots of Proverbs about him and about Obama too. I don't discriminate when it comes to that. I'm bipartisan with my comments. So anyway, if you or your family are attacked by a criminal, a murderer, a rapist, thief, that kind of thing, then you can and you should resist with violence if necessary. So that's pretty much a no-brainer. In my book, in this book, if you are resist by a criminal, if you are accosted by a criminal, resist. If it's a whole criminal, if the whole mafia shows up or something, once again, you count the cost, I guess, but one guy breaks into your house, yeah, don't come and talk to me later and say, well, this guy broke in, I just let him steal everything. No, I don't want to hear that, because that's the wrong answer, as far as I'm concerned. Especially if somebody's life's in danger. Absolutely not. If you are personally persecuted by a government or a religious group, like the Catholics, for instance, like Inquisition times, you know, that type of thing, you know, could that happen again? I don't know, maybe. Who knows? I mean, our government is getting more anti-Christian every day, and that could be a legitimate possibility. Could it be, what if we're overtaken by Muslims like Europe is or something? I mean, that could be a possibility too, you never know. But anyway, if you are personally, and that's important, personally, like you, like myself, if I am persecuted by a government or a religious group for righteousness, you should not resist like Jesus did. And I use his example. They came for him, he said, let these go, and he submitted himself. He did not resist. The apostles did not resist. They were taken to prison, they were beaten, they were this or that. They did not resist. It says we're appointed to it. We are, Peter said that like Jesus suffered, we likewise ought to suffer. I take from that, I'd have a real hard time saying you should resist with physical violence if somebody comes for you personally. So, if you have questions about that or anything, let me know. But that's the best that I can determine and judge from what I've seen in the scripture so far. Now, if they come to take your wife or children, then you should seek to have them spared, like Jesus did for his disciples. And if that doesn't work, you could resist them to save your family from being delivered to death. And as we saw in Proverbs 24, you forbear to deliver them that are drawn into death. And notice I said you could resist them. I'm not saying that you should always physically resist. I don't, in every situation. I mean, if they say, hey, we want to take your wife in for questioning, and if you don't know for sure that, or if you don't even suspect it, maybe they're not really going to kill her. They're not going to harm her or anything else. Is it worth you dying for that? You know, so there are situations, but I say you could resist. This would include if you decided to educate your children at home and the authorities came to remove them from your home. You could, and you would be within your rights to resist. Now, maybe you'd say, you know, it's not worth it. They're going to put them in public schools. Okay, I'll just deal with it. You know, it just depends. Is it worth dying over? I mean, you're not going to be able to influence your kids very well for godliness if you're dead. So you could, but I don't know if you should in that situation. Now, if the KGB agents are hauling, say, they're hauling your kids off to a concentration camp, that'd be a different story. At that point, I would resist with violence. You know, so it just depends on the situation. This could include them coming to remove your kids from you because of spanking, you know, which is, quote, child abuse. Same type of thing. You could resist. Whether or not you resist in this case, I think, would depend upon if you thought they were going to harm your children or your wife. So if you thought that they were coming to take them from you to harm them in some way, then resistance is a real possibility. If you think, you know what, they're going to put them back in school and they're not going to physically harm them, they may be going to try to brainwash them or whatever, I can counter all that crap at home, then, you know, I'm not going to physically resist and risk dying or whatever. So I think that's a legitimate, a reasonable a way to go about it. And I'll tell you, the Ecclesiastical Law Center has some good stuff, not really on this type of stuff, but on dealing with government when it comes to churches and ecclesiastical matters and property issues. And their whole point is biblical reasonableness. Try to reason with people first. Try to be diplomatic with people first before you resist them. And, you know, even when you deal with them, the first thing out of your mouth to the IRS or to the local building authority shouldn't be, this is the Church of Jesus Christ, it's owned by him, you have no jurisdiction, go pound sand, buddy. I can guarantee you ain't going to get anywhere doing that. They're going to be on you even more. But if you nicely and cordially explain to them, like, look, this is the property of Jesus Christ, and I cannot in good conscience allow you to inspect this building, or I can't in good conscience say that I'm an employee of the church when I'm not, you know, or something like that. And they've had incredible success at the Law Center with that approach, and usually things get dropped, you know, before it ends up, you know, at a real high level, or before somebody gets put in prison or something like that. That's never happened to my knowledge. If they come to take you, a father or a mother, this is a hard one, away from your family, I would say you should not resist, like Peter, who had a family, who had a wife, who had a church, and was taken to prison. Granted, you can't provide for them, but God can provide for them. And I would be very hesitant to say that I'm going to physically resist with violence, which probably means you're going to be killed, and possibly your family too, when they come for you. If they say, we're just taking you, we're not taking your family, we're taking you, you're the troublemaker, you're the whatever. I would say in that situation that you would not physically resist. That's not to say that if you know they're coming to run, to get out of town or anything like that, I wouldn't physically resist, and I base that on what Jesus did and on what Peter did. Let these go, but I can be taken, even though I have people depending on me. If they came to take you and your family, then you should seek to spare them, spare your family, and if necessary, you could resist to keep them from taking your family. Because once again, it comes down to whether you're protecting yourself personally or whether you're protecting others. And if they say, we're going to take the whole family, you can say, no, you can take me, you're not taking them. And they say, we're taking them. At that point, you could resist if you thought their lives were in danger or there would be good reason to resist. And lastly, if they come to arrest our church, like if we're in our meeting place and they come and say, all right, you're all getting hauled out here and we're taking you away, I'm not going to recommend we all pull out and start blasting. You know, we just don't, in that case, we don't resist. We take, I mean, what kind of example or a statement does that make to the public, to a non-Christian people, or to Christian people for that matter, is here's this little church, the authorities came to take him away because of who knows what, and they all pulled out guns and got into a big shootout and they all died. It was a Waco incident, you know, and they're all wackos. Clearly a cult. I mean, that Wagner guy, he's obviously a cult leader if that's going on. I mean, what kind of an example are you setting for people of the world in that case? But on the other hand, you got the news crew and they're all carrying you out and hauling you off and they think, well, what did they do? Oh, you know, we were just this terrible group. We were worshiping Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth according to the dictates of his Bible and harming nobody. You know, then who looks like the jerk? You know, not us. They do. So anyway, I would say in that case, we do not resist. So I hope that I've given you some principles, some guidelines, and it's a little more clear than it was after last Wednesday. And so, you know, they're not all easy circumstances, but I think the criteria that you really want to judge it by is is it you personally that's being persecuted, and is it for your faith, or is it people that you are in authority over, that you have control over, that you have a right and a obligation to protect? If you have an obligation to protect them, then yes, you resist. If it's you personally, you don't resist if it's for your faith. If somebody's coming in to rob you or kill you, that's a different story. Resist. And that's a pretty easy one. Mm-hmm. So anyway, I hope that helped a little bit. And I'm sure there could be more said on that, and maybe if I get more light at some point, I'll address this again in the future. But for now, I think it's sufficient. Thank you.